Is it important that you and I obey and keep the Word of God? Every Christian here would say yes. But our attitude and our actual application of this Word will tell the story of obedience much more than us just sitting here saying that we want to obey it. I find the pressure, if I can put it that way, the pressure of the Holy Spirit to obey the Word of God is directly related to how much I want to hear the Word of God. Are you following me? We can easily, we're masters at it, block out. We can block out what God says to us that convicts us, and we can kind of set it aside and pick and choose what we want to hear. And the ability to obey the Word of God, I have found, is directly related to whether or not I want to hear that book. To love this book exceedingly and believe it is the truth and I'm desperately in need of it. To tremble before it, to have an attitude of humility, is fundamental to my desire to obey it. And when that's not strong with me, then I don't find a strong motivation to obey the Word. It's interesting. If you've been a Christian for long, I think you're identifying with what I'm saying right now. We all, out of one side of our mouth, say, I want to obey the Word of God. I want to do what God says. But the very motivation to do that is related to knowing that book and our attitude towards the book, whether we love it and we truly are desiring to know what God says. I believe that if you want to know the truth, God wants you to know it more than you do. Do you believe that? Do you believe God wants you to do right more than you want to do right? And if we understand this, that God really is not working against us but for us, and the Word of God is a powerful influence upon us, it produces tremendous effect, including obedience itself. But notice, please, in verse 165, the encouragement that the Word of God gives. And there are really two things he brings out. One is peace and one is stability. Look at verse 165 again. Great peace have those who love your law. Are you restless inside? Is there no peace in your heart? Great peace, not little peace, but much peace have those who love your law, who love the Word of God. And look at this. Nothing causes them to stumble. Stability in the Christian life, so that we don't stumble and we don't fall, is related to our love and obedience to the Word of God. Wow. I don't know how you feel about it, but if you go without the Word of God for just one day, let's face it, God knows it. If you go without the Word of God for 2 days, you begin to feel it. And it seems to me if you go without the Word of God for 3 days, others start to notice it. Have you noticed this? You know, and you can get into that legalistic trap of, boy, I got to read 3 chapters today or God's going to hit me. Or there'll be no blessing or I'm going to be in deep trouble. We need to love the book. And what I saw throughout Psalm 119, and I hope we have been able to lay that upon us as we've gone through this study, is the connection between love and delight in the Word and all the things that we want to see happening in our life. I want peace. I want stability just like you. I want to live for the Lord. I want to be effective. I want the blessing of God in my life. The connection of that with loving and delighting in the Word and obeying God's Word is powerful. It is so obvious. And yet a lot of us will try anything else except this book, and it just won't work. This is the treasure that we desperately need. One last thing. Look, please, at the expectancy that the Word of God brings. Verse 166. My soul keeps, or Lord, verse 166, I hope for your salvation. I put my confidence, Lord, in what you will do, and I do your commandments. There's a confidence and expectancy in the heart of the one who knows the Word that God's going to handle it okay. God's going to turn it out for our glory, for His glory, and for our good. We understand that in the Bible. And I have discovered something, that I lose confidence when I don't trust the Bible. I lose confidence. If I trust what other people are saying or whatever, and you don't really go to the book, you're not as confident as you are when you go to the book. Lord, I hope for your salvation. Certainly in the messianic sense, we hope for his salvation. In the sense of our being in heaven someday, we hope for his salvation. But I think the psalmist is dealing with salvation on a practical level as well. Paul, when he was in the Praetorian guardhouse in Rome in Philippians chapter 1, told the Christians to pray for him. And he said, I know that your prayers for me will result in my salvation and deliverance. Now, he's already a believer. But he was talking about the situation where he found himself in. Maybe you're in a tough spot and you wonder what can save me and deliver me from what I'm in. Lord, I hope for your salvation is the expression of one who has complete confidence in God's wonderful word. I don't know what you thought about Psalm 119, but I'll tell you what it's done for me. I don't want to listen to any other opinions. You know what this psalm is doing for me, and I hope it is for you? I'm getting very antagonistic toward anybody that doesn't really give us biblical truth. The other day, I'm listening to a guy on the radio, and one of our staff members was with me in the car. We were chatting about this guy saying on the radio. He says, you know, that really touches the heart. I said, yeah, but it's not true. He says, David, be positive. It could bless your life. I said, hey, wait a minute. I said, the guy just said something that's not true. I said, well, he said to me, he's on the radio. I said, hey, I'm on the radio. I know. Just because you're on the radio doesn't mean it's true. Okay? I may believe you think it's true, but it doesn't make it true. What is true is what God says in this book. Amen? Do you understand? Half of the problem we have in life is we're listening to a lot of people accepting their authority rather than the Word. I'm not the authority, and some of you know that quite well. But I'm not the authority, and neither is anybody who is a human channel to preach this book. God and this Word are the authority. And what we ought to do is check it out, like the Berean Christians did, to search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. What this study in Psalm 119 has done for me is to make me more aware of what I said I was committed to years ago, that this is our message, this is our hope. We have nothing else to stand on and depend upon. The Word of God is our treasure. Amen?
You may ask why he didn't preach on sin. Why did he preach on temperance? I have to suppose that this man was a great authority. And in respect to his office, the Apostle Paul spoke of his conduct, temperance, self-control. One can well imagine a man in that great position might have thought, I can do anything I want. I can live as I want. And so, while it was sin, the Apostle Paul spoke to him of temperance. But he spoke of that same matter of righteousness and of judgment, eternal judgment. And that man trembled. I can picture that, although I've never seen a man tremble in that way. To so feel the power of the living God that he trembled. But now, really, my remarks are directed to my fellow brethren. I'd like to turn to the epistle to Titus. Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So this is now one of the triplets. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Happily for us, you know, those first three, sin, righteousness, and judgment, have been taken care of. But carefully note, as we read there, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This world, 1988, going into 1989. This was written 1900 years ago, but it's still good for today. that you and I, as Christians, should live soberly. Another word for that soberly is prudently. That is a good word, prudently. That takes into consideration the whole situation around us. The moral breakdown, the liberties that are granted and freely encouraged. Are you going to take advantage of those things if that's the right word to use? No, we're going to live prudently, because what I do today as a believer is being written down in God's book. I'm going to stand before the judgment throne of God, not the great white throne, but the books are going to be opened, and this wonderful God of ours, perhaps in the person of the Lord Jesus, is going to go over the whole story of my life and yours. I want to be sure the choices I make here are prudent choices, that they lend themselves to my well-being in light of eternity, in light of my place before God right now, to go on as witness for Him. So it struck me when I came across these verses, this little pattern that I saw developing, that the first three that we named there in John, and then in the book of Acts, sin, righteousness, and judgment, how wonderfully those things have been taken care of. The sin question was settled there on Calvary's cross, and my sins are gone. Righteousness? Oh, that wonderful God of ours has attributed the righteousness of Christ to me. And I stand before Him now ready to go home, fit for heaven right now. And then of judgment? Oh, the judgment is all past. The Lord Jesus took care of it all. But the subsequent word that we've just looked at is to live soberly, still righteously, and godly in the present world. We've considered soberness, sobriety, prudence. But again, we come to the word righteousness, to live righteously in this present world. Perhaps a little illustration will help what I believe is an example of this. We read a story recently of a man. He was a preacher. I don't know where we read this. Some others may have read it too. A man that was a preacher who had occasion to go on a bus, and he paid his fare to the bus operator. And as he was riding along, he counted the change that he received, realized that he had $5 too much. And he pondered this. He thought to himself, I'm just a poor preacher. Maybe this is God's way of rewarding me. But his mind, his conscience worked. He finally decided, no, he must say something about it. So as he got off the bus, he spoke to the driver. And he said, you know, you made a mistake when you gave me my change. You gave me $5 too much. He said, no, that wasn't a mistake. He said, you know, I was in your church, I heard you preaching, and I didn't know whether you believed what you preached. So the preacher handed back the $5. I believe we have something of that in living righteously as witnesses of the truth of God. And I, fellow believer, I just call upon you as to these three things. And I'd like to have you tuck them away in your mind. And perhaps early tomorrow morning, you awaken. You wonder, how come? And maybe you can call up those three words soberly, righteously, and godly. In the present world, I certainly am not pointing a finger at any man. I've loved these verses myself, seek to apply them to myself. Now, with that, turn to 2 Peter 3. Peter 3 and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So here's another three. In peace, without spot and blame. I'm not sure if it's Minister Darby's translation. I rather think it is that the peace there refers to unity. I was surprised to realize that. And it made me think along this line, what are you contributing to the gathering, the meeting from which you come? What are you contributing where you work or where you go to school? More than that, what are you contributing in your home? You young folks, what do you contribute in the way of peace? Do you cause friction? Do you do your share of the work? Do you help out? Do you bring in a bright note? Or are you just a sourpuss? Look, think of what it says. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him, the Lord Jesus. Certainly when he comes, what's he going to find your condition? That's a challenge, and I toss it down to you. Another three-word combination. In peace, but really bringing about unity and happiness. You know, I look back on our home when our children were teenagers and growing up. We had some of the grandest times. I look forward to dinner every night. I insisted we must sit together for dinner. And it was so much fun to hear our children tell about their experiences of the day. There was one time when there was a real sad note introduced. There was a conflict between two that just grieved me to the core. I'm happy to say it's only happened that one time that I know of. But now I ask you, especially you young folks, are you contributing to the health and welfare of your home? Mind you, I didn't say finances. The health and welfare, spiritual health, spiritual welfare of your home. But the same thing's true at work. You hear about somebody that's unhappy, seemingly conducting himself rather badly. I remember going through this myself. We often said, well, how old is he? When will he be 65 so he can retire? We'd be glad to be rid of that person. But you and I, as Christians, I say, are called upon to observe these things, that we be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, without spot surely speaks of the defilement that's around us in this world. And blameless, we've touched on it already. Are we the cause of difficulties, unhappiness, or are we contributing constructively? These are real practical matters. I hope you'll think about them. Now again, I come back to what I said. Perhaps 2 o'clock tomorrow morning, 3 o'clock, you're awakened for no good reason at all. I hope you'll think about these things. And if you stop by a traffic light, it seems interminable until the green light comes. Think about these things and turn the light on yourself. So again, we talked about sin and righteousness and judgment. We talked about sobriety, soberness, yes, sobriety, and righteousness and godliness. And I might say there's been talk today about godliness. If I may introduce myself again, I certainly have anything to boast of, but I was thinking of my dad. I think I coveted to be like him more than anything else. And once in a great while over my life, somebody said, "You remind me of your dad." And I just loved that remark. But I want to put it the other way. If somebody looks at you, if they say you're treating me just like God treats me, kindly, I think that must be godliness. God, it was said in the meeting preceding this that godliness is godlikeness. Here we sit in these meetings, we have our Bibles. Are we learning about God? Are we learning about his ways with us? I think that's godliness when we put those things into practice. And again, this verse, that we might be found of him in peace, without spot and blame. Now, I'm sure there may be some say, oh, that's a pretty tall order you've given. I don't think I can qualify. And I want to appropriate the word, you needn't turn to them because I'm sure you're familiar with them. Thomas, in the upper room there in Jerusalem so long ago, when the Lord was talking to the 11 apostles, Thomas made a remark to the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now this path of righteousness and sobriety and peace, you can only walk in it with his help. But he is the way, and he gives the life, he is the truth. So you can take courage and press on in the light of these things. Now there are a number of other triplets I'd like to speak about. One of them, Ephesians 4:32. I think we should turn to it just to see it. Ephesians 4. Verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving, kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. Another triplet that I hope you tuck away in your mind and put into practice. And if we do so, you know, I'm sure the Lord is going to give you an opportunity to put it into practice. This is kind of frightening in a way. We learn things, the truth of God, and then I believe he says to us, let's run through this now and see if you really got hold of it. So I would just remind you of that, but I hope you will act on that one. Kindness, tenderhearted, and forgiving. Then the one that I'm a little hesitant to turn to, but I'm going to anyway, it's 1 Samuel. I came across it just a few days ago in my personal reading, and it just stood out and struck me. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And verse 15. Please realize I'm not threatening in any way. In fact, we can look at the corollary of this. But 1 Samuel 12 and verse 15. It's Samuel speaking. He says, but if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Three things there. The voice, the commandment, and the hand of the Lord. But I want to tell you that I think I've never known anything so wonderful as the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord. It can be upon you to encourage you. It can be there to hold you back. It can put you down or can lift you up. It can take you by your right hand. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah that is one of the greatest treasures I have from the Word of God, where the Lord says, I'll take you by your right hand. Don't be afraid. Another reference to the hand of the Lord is in the book of Ezra. In chapter 7 and 8 of Ezra, Ezra seven times refers to the hand of the Lord being on him. When I find a 7 in Scripture, I really am impressed, because 7 is the perfect number, the divine number. But I have to tell you that if you have trouble finding the 7th one, I'll help you out. That way I'll know whether you ever looked them up. Because there's 6 that stand out, the 7th is hidden. And then Nehemiah, you know, it's interesting to me to see that Nehemiah picked up the same language, and he twice mentions the hand of the Lord. Well, as I say, this verse seems rather threatening. If ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you. But let's just look at the counterpart of that. If ye do obey the voice of the Lord, if ye do act on the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be upon you. And I just would commend that to you, that we have God's word, And we need to read it, we need to put it into practice and live it. And then the hand of the Lord will be upon us for blessing. If I might tell another little item about myself and the hand of my father. I remember as a little boy, I don't think I was over 4 years old, sitting in the meeting up at Portland, Oregon. And I remember sitting on the front row in the breaking of bread meeting between my father and mother. Some brother got up and prayed, and I just sat there looking around. My father was bowed down like this. My father looked at me. He put his hand on my head, and he just bowed me down. Well, you know, I value that to this day. My father's hand, sometimes it was applied lower, but often it was on my back and encouraging and helping. Now, that's my father. But my father there in the glory, he has a perfect hand. And I want his hand to be upon me to lead me. And I ask the same for you, to obey the voice of the Lord, submit to his commandments, and enjoy his hand. Now turn to the book of Proverbs, where there's a most interesting thing to me. Proverbs chapter 3. There's a set of three here that is unlike these that we've just been looking at. Proverbs 3:19. The Lord, by wisdom, has founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. Wisdom and knowledge and understanding. You'll find those three words scattered throughout the book of Proverbs a lot of times. And many times, two of those are brought together in the book of Proverbs. But it struck me as amazing. We stand and we look out on this world. We looked out on the mountains this morning, just a scratch on the earth's surface. Think of this great God of ours who called this world into being, who called the universe into being. And here's a thumbnail sketch. The Lord, by wisdom, has founded the earth. By understanding, he hath established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. But now turn to Proverbs 24. And verse 3. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. The same three elements that entered into the construction of this world enter into the construction and the conduct of your home. I speak especially to young folks who are establishing homes, but it's a good word for all of us. Three things: the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, and the understanding. Now, wisdom is a gift from God. It's only from God. Knowledge can be acquired by study. And then understanding is putting those things into practice. I'll have to leave it with you. I don't know what those things could be in your home. I know we have a happy home. We seek to use it for the Lord. And there are many in this room could say the same thing. You young folks who are thinking about homes, I know I looked in Better Homes and Gardens many years ago, and I looked at plans, and I thought, oh, it'd be wonderful to build a house like that. Never got around to anything like that. But we have built a home, and I just would commend this to you, that the same elements that our living God used in the construction of this earth, wisdom and knowledge and understanding, divine in his case, but you can draw on that same resource through prayer and dependence on him.
19:161. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Well, the focus of this particular psalm is on that little phrase in verse 162, where it says, I rejoice as one who finds great treasure, the treasure of God's word. It is a treasure because of the enthusiasm that it creates. And if you don't know that enthusiasm, you must not know our God or know his word. There is nothing to create enthusiasm in your life more than the word of God. I have often found that people in depression do the exact opposite of what they should do. Instead of feasting on the word of God, we feast on the circumstances around us, and they can indeed make you more discouraged than you've ever thought possible. We shouldn't be looking at circumstances or all the reasons why we're depressed, but looking to the Word of God that indeed will create enthusiasm in our hearts. And I want you to see three things that are part of that enthusiasm. One is joy. I read in Psalm 162, I rejoice at your Word. If we delight in this book, we're going to find the joy of God in our lives, and it will create enthusiasm when nothing else will. The second thing that I notice about the enthusiasm that is created by the Word of God is the subject of praise. Look at verse 164. It says, seven times a day, Psalm 119, 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Now, are we supposed to set our clocks so that seven times a day we would stop and praise the Lord? Maybe that's a good idea to get us going. But when you use the number seven, you're talking about doing it all the time. That praise becomes a habit with you. You get a flat tire on the freeway during the rush hour, and your first thought is, praise God, I got a flat. You know, isn't it exciting what God's going to do to the flat? You know, a lot of people hear this and say, hey, that's nonsense. No, it's not. Seven times a day I praise you. Listen, the psalmist continues all the way through all 150 of them to tell us that praise is what we need in our lives. It ought to dominate our thinking. It ought to dominate our words and our vocabulary and how we relate to everything in life. And most of us think it's a bum trip. I mean, we're ragging on everything. We're depressed, we're discouraged, and there's no praise in our hearts. The Word of God brings that kind of enthusiasm. And if that is not a habit with us, you know, on the basis of what I understand from the Psalms, I have to say that we are probably not in the Word. We're just, you know, mouthing the commitment, but we are not really understanding how wonderful this book is. It creates that enthusiasm. There's a third thing that's a part of that, and that's love. That's love. Look at verse 167, back to Psalm 119, and look at verse 167. The enthusiasm that the wonderful Word of God creates in our life involves joy and praise, but also love. I read in verse 163, I love your law. I read in verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. In verse 167, my soul keeps your testimony, and I love them exceedingly. I was talking to a man the other day who was very disturbed about some things that are commanded in the Bible and feeling the obligation and duty over it. And just in passing, I asked him whether or not he really loved the Word of God. You know, it's interesting how sometimes just saying that just stops us in our tracks. We can sometimes look at all that God asks us to do and see it as a heavy burden and a heavy trip. Yet 1 John 5 tells us that his commandments are not burdensome. So something must be wrong in the heart. You know, when I look at the Word of God, the more I know about who God is, it helps me to realize that the God everybody wants me to believe in isn't the one in the Bible. The one in the Bible is wonderful. And the more I learn that, the more I love the Bible. But if I listen to the opinions of people about God or about Christianity or about your walk with the Lord, and I listen to that and that governs me, then I sometimes do not love the Word of God because I'm hearing what they're saying, which may or may not be a true reflection of God. Sometimes it seems to me that we have God with a huge baseball bat in the sky ready to club us for every false move we make. Some of us live in fear because of that. And yet when we read the Psalms, we learn of God's graciousness and His patience and His loving kindness and His forgiveness. And I think a lot of us are hesitant to even get right with the Lord because God may send us to the mission field where there are mosquitoes, you know? It's like we think that God's out to really do us in, man. He's really going to get to us now. And you know, the more I read the Word of God, that is not our Lord. Our Lord certainly is going to judge unrepentant hearts, but that isn't our Lord. Our Lord is a God of grace and love and forgiveness and kindness and mercy. And when I find out who He is, I'll tell you, I love this book. I would rather read what this book says about God than listen to anybody talk about Him. How about you? And that includes this preacher. I hope that you will love the Word of God so much that you'd rather look into it for yourself than listen to anybody explain it to you. I think that's a mark of our growth in the Lord. The second thing I draw to your attention in Psalm 119, why the Word of God is such a treasure, is because of the effect that it produces. And I'd like to just draw a few things to your attention. One would be that according to the psalmist in the first verse, the effect of the Bible is to produce a reverence, a fear, an awe of God in spite of all the unjust persecution that you have, or maybe even in the light of it. It says in verse 161, "Princes persecute me without a cause." Jesus said, "They hated me without a cause." Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. The New International says it trembles. I love this book, but I tremble at it. I know what God is saying, and then I realize the inconsistency and weakness that we have as we look at the instruction of the Bible, and we tremble at the word of God, at all it says. But God says He's honored when we do, when we have that kind of respect. And even when things aren't going right and I'm being unjustly treated, there still should be in the heart a reverence for God. God's Word produces that, even though we are in a tough time. Fascinating. Here's another effect. According to verse 163, if you are really in the Word, there's a resistance to lying. The Bible tells Christians to stop lying to one another. It tells us to speak truth to one another. And lying is almost a game, isn't it? It's easy to get into it. Resistance to lying. It says in verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." You will get disgusted with lying and deception and hypocrisy if you really are in this book. If we stay in this book, we will have a resistance in our hearts to lying. And that's so important to understand. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible is a treasure because of the effect it produces upon us. You know, Jesus said in John 8:44 that people who were resisting Him were of the father, the devil. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." It calls Him the father of lies. Lies. He lied in the Garden of Eden. He continues to encourage us to lie and to be deceptive. And we all put on fronts and we try to be something we're not. And I read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, the following. It says, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Look over to Colossians 3, please. Just to the right. Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 9. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." Stop lying. And it's like, how in the world can that happen? I read an article in a business magazine not too long ago about the incredible problem of lying in business, that you can't really trust anybody to tell you the truth anymore. They can sit there and look you straight in the eye and even sign a contract and turn right around and do the exact opposite. They lie through their teeth. It was talking about salesmanship in our world, that all salesmen are having a problem in this kind of a culture where it's easy to lie. And if you got any ethical system, any moral values to you, it's a real struggle to sell today, especially if the product isn't that trustworthy. It pays to have a product you're selling you really believe in so you can tell the truth. But a lot of us are programmed to lie. I was talking to a used car salesman who came to know Christ as his Savior. He said the first problem he had as a Christian was selling cars. And I looked at him and said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "No, it's the first problem I had." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Hey, I'm used to lying. It's a game. Hey, our whole world now is lying." Have you ever totaled up the amount of political statements and treaties that we have made with various nations that were absolute lies? We're used to lying, and God says, "Stop it." My dear friends, it is a natural tendency in every one of us to lie to each other. What will change that? The Word of God. The effect of the Bible upon us in the major problem of lying is indeed an important reason to get into the Word. Turn to Psalm 119 again. A third thing that will illustrate the effect of the Word of God upon us is the resolve to obey God's Word. There are several statements here that emphasize this. In verse 166, it says, "I do your commandments." In verse 167, "My soul keeps your testimonies." Verse 168, "I keep your precepts and your testimonies." You know, a resolve to obey God's word demands that we know God's word. I think a lot of us have the idea that it comes out of a vacuum, that somehow we will automatically obey the word of God. And if we don't know what it says, then how in the world are we going to obey it? It doesn't come naturally. We need to know what the Bible says in order to keep the Bible. And it's interesting that this whole Psalm 119 emphasizes over and over again the personal resolve of our hearts to keep and obey the Word of God, because we know it and we love it and we delight in it. And I don't know about you, but I start putting that together in my mind. It is a struggle to obey God on anything. And I began to realize I have to know what God says in order to know what I'm supposed to do. But the more I know about God and His Word,